Now in our Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6, we're going to conclude Hebrews 6 by reading verses 13 down through verse 20 as we consider this great biblical theme of the perseverance of the saints. Let us stand together as we hear God's holy word, and may we receive it with reverence, as from the mouth of God himself. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. There are many respects in which our current culture resembles that of the first century world in which Christ and his apostles found themselves. One of those is the casual way in which people use oaths and vows. And oaths are used so frequently and so casually in society that perhaps even some of you here today may not realize that they are oaths. Not too long ago, it struck me when we got a bag from somewhere that we take to grocery stores, there was a series of text messaging abbreviations on the bag. One of them was OMG, which means, "Oh my God." The name of God has become so commonplace and so casual in society that now it is reduced to a text message abbreviation on the side of a grocery bag. And we hear scattered in common and casual speech people taking oaths continuously in the name of God. This is much like the scribes and the Pharisees in the New Testament when Jesus approaches them and he tells them not to swear in their ordinary communication. You could almost hear the scribes and Pharisees speaking on the street corner, wanting to make a strong point and to emphasize what they're saying. If they had text messaging, they'd write OMG. This is a sign of irreverence for the name of God. And it's also a sign that in our society, truth itself has fallen by the wayside and has become disrespected, even as the name of God itself is disrespected. Well, why am I stressing this today? I'm stressing this because the context that we are looking at here in Hebrews places the entirety of the consolation that God is giving us in the gospel on the fact that God took an oath in his own name. Not only is taking an oath in the name of God a serious thing, But it is the highest possible confirmation and comfort that God could give to your soul and to mine this day. That the Almighty God, who cannot lie and who will not deceive, took an oath in his own name that he or she who flees to Jesus Christ for refuge will not perish, but have everlasting life. And that is the point that I want us to consider from this text of Hebrews today. That God's oath is the greatest encouragement for us to rely on his promises. And we're going to break the text into its natural division, namely into two parts. Verses 13 through 16, we'll consider God's oath to Abraham. And then in verses 17 through 20, we will look at God's oath to us. Well, as we begin by looking at God's oath to Abraham in verses 13 through 16, something like this is going on. God has acted in the past. God has done a great work, namely to his servant Abraham. But this is not merely a relic of ancient history, but it is something that has, as it were, a ripple effect that goes down through the centuries and continues to benefit you and I today as believers in Jesus Christ. In a way, we could say that it's like the founding of our own country in 1776. This is a past event that to some extent we still enjoy the benefits of today. The difference is this, that while our country may or may not reflect its original charter and its original intended founding, yet the oath of God is unchangeable. And therefore it is always fresh, always up to date, and always relevant. In other words, the gospel that God preached to Abraham centuries before Jesus Christ was born is the same gospel and the same message that 21st century men, women, and children in this room require today. And God sealed it with his oath. Well, as we begin with God's oath to Abraham, consider first the man to whom he gave this promise. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. And then he adds a citation from Genesis 22, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. Literally, blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. Now what is going on here is Abraham is now singled out as a preeminent and predominating example of what it means to be a believer and what it means to persevere in the faith. We could say that in many respects, Abraham in the Old and New Testaments is the prototype of the believer. In other words, he is the model upon which all the rest are patterned. Now, ultimately, we learn that Jesus Christ is the highest example of the believer. Jesus Christ is the one who perfectly and faithfully walks before the Lord. But the Bible continuously goes back to this ancient example of Abraham to push us to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, why is he giving this example here? What we've been seeing is some of the strongest language in the New Testament warning us about the danger of the sin of abandoning our profession of faith in Christ. That if we do so, we trample underfoot the blood of the Son of God, we put him to an open shame, and we certainly have nothing left to expect but judgment and damnation at his hands. And yet, as he returns and he says, brothers, we are confident of better things concerning you, he not only approaches them with a teaching that God will preserve them firm to the end, and the exhortation that they must not be lazy, but he gives them an example. Abraham, consider the faith of your forefather. Look back and consider how God dealt with this historical figure. What I find very interesting is we live in a day and age where we've moved beyond what is often called relativism. where there's no sense of right and wrong, no such thing as right and wrong or truth or falsehood. But we've moved to what's called postmodernism, and even beyond this, to an utter indifference to the concept of truth, not only as individuals, but corporately as a society. And what's very interesting is in this, what we see in modern education more and more is a shift away from the study of history. Because the idea is there are no facts. There's nothing objective to study or to draw from. The past can't repeat itself because the present is always different. And truth is different for us than it was for them. And so we have a movement, even in modern education, to remove the discipline of history from education altogether. And yet we see in the Bible, as J. Gresham Machen, the founder of our own denomination, once said, that every Christian is first and foremost a historian. And here we see it in our text. God going back to a real life person, a historical example, assuming that the same human nature that was in Abraham is in you. The same promises embraced by Abraham must be embraced by you if you are going to be redeemed in Christ. The same gospel preached to Abraham is now preached in your ears this day. And unless you believe what Abraham believed and as Abraham believed, then you have no interest in Jesus Christ. But to put it positively, as you follow the example of Abraham, you have a great encouragement set before you. Here is a man who went through the same hardships and same difficulties and same trials that face you this day. He didn't have computers and smartphones and tablets and all the modern temptations and difficulties we have today. But he was a man with a sinful heart. He was a man who was tempted to despair. He was a man who gave up at times in a lapse of faith in unbelief. And yet God faithfully, carefully, powerfully preserved him and guided him and brought him into his inheritance and into his reward. And so Abraham is given to us as an example of faith. Particularly the example here is an allusion to his offering up of his son Isaac when God commanded him in Genesis 22, offer up your son, your only son, Isaac. Now, the author of Hebrews in chapter 11 is going to pick up Abraham once again and show that in doing so, Abraham thought something like this. God has told me that in Isaac my seed will be called, and I believe God. In Isaac my seed shall be called. God will bring the Christ through this seed at some point, and I believe and I rest in his promises. But now God has given me a command that not only wrenches a father's heart, but seems to be absolutely contradictory to the promise. In Isaac your seed shall be called, and now kill your son, your only son, Isaac. And Abraham believed God. Abraham obeyed God. Abraham trusted that though he could not reconcile the problem in his mind, God could. And as a child, he came to God as his father and said, I will believe your promises and I will obey your commands. This is the most basic profession of faith that God sets before all of you today and requires of you. And yet at the same time, is it not one of the most profound professions of faith in the entirety of the Bible? Here do we not see the essence of what it means to be a believer, to trust God's promises and to do what he commands, but we also see one of the peak and highest examples of what it means to be a believer. Whatever God requires of us, nothing is too costly. Here is a man who counted all things lost compared to the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus as Lord. Here is the man who did not count his own life dear to himself, and loved the Lord his God more than his son, more than himself, more than his wife, more than anything around him, and followed the Lord Jesus Christ who would come through his son Isaac. And so God responds to Abraham's faith by saying, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you. And then in verse 15, thus Abraham, that is he, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. Now notice what's going on. God had already given Abraham the promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed. He gave it to him when he called him in Genesis 12. He confirmed it with a sacrifice in Genesis 15. He added a sign and a seal in circumcision in Genesis 17, but now he seals it finally with an oath in Genesis 22. And you see, as it were, God dealing with Abraham as he often does with us. We almost get the picture of God taking Abraham like a child and leading him by the hand. And first he teaches him his ABCs. Then he learns how to read and he learns how to write. And then he begins to build line upon line and precept upon precept until at the end of his life, as his faith grows, as his obedience increases, so do his encouragements, so do his comforts, so do the helps that God gives him. Reaching this pinnacle, this climax in God, swearing an oath and giving it to him. And so the Lord often does with our souls. Isn't it a comfort, dear believer, that though the Lord does not always give you everything that you desire and everything that you want, he gives you what you need. How many young Christians have I seen that over the years have said, I wish I had a mentor, someone who could lead me by the hand and guide me step by step and answer all of my questions. And you know what I've seen in my experience? In almost every case where someone is so desperately desiring this kind of guidance, the Lord withholds it, does not give it. Why is that? Because the Lord, as it were, gives us enough to encourage our faith, but not enough so that we don't come seeking more. And in doing so, the Lord, like Abraham, has designed us to be absolutely dependent upon him by faith. We are to rest upon the light God has given us. We are to rejoice in it and profit from it, obey it, and believe it. And as we follow the Lord, we find, as it is with Abraham, that to him who has, more will be given. And he who is faithful with what is least will be faithful in much. And the Lord will commit more into his hands. And so, dear believer, are you tempted and tried like Abraham? Are you tempted and tried to see the weakness of your own faith, to stumble at your circumstances and the trials and the temptations that surround you? Then, dear friend, can you not take comfort from the example given to Abraham? Whatever trial, whatever difficulty the Lord has placed before you, as you reach out, as you grasp onto the end of the line of what God has given you and lay hold of it by faith and continue to walk forward, even though the heavens seem to be made of brass, and the skies are darkened overhead, and you are tempted to cry like Jeremiah, though I cry and shout, he shuts out my prayer. I ask you, dear friend, can you grasp the promise as Abraham did? And if you've not yet believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, then this is the essence of what it means to be redeemed by God, to be saved by God. To lay forth and grasp hold of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is not the greatness of your faith, but the greatness of the Savior that can bring you safely into glory. And this is why Abraham becomes such a great example of faith. Now, we're told that having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. Now, there's a problem, potentially, that arises with what we're told here that perhaps came to some of your minds, and perhaps other of you are not aware of. Later in chapter 11, we're told that people like Abraham died in faith, not having received or obtained the promise, but looking to them as things that are afar off. They died in faith, and then the author tells us that they might not be made perfect apart from us. The promise now has come to us. We are heirs of the promise, and they together with us now enjoy it, now experiencing it. But he tells us they've not obtained the promise. But here we're told that Abraham, by faith, did obtain the promise. And how do we put these two things together? Well, the answer is this, that as Abraham and as those in the Old Testament looked ahead, as it were, down a tunnel, gazing ahead to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they were heirs of the promises of God. They entered into glory. They beheld the presence of God upon their death. Their sins were forgiven in Christ, and they were brought into his glorious presence to enjoy him forever. And yet at the same time, they died in faith, not having seen the coming and the birth of Jesus Christ. This is why when Jesus is born and John the Baptist comes on the scene, we're told in the New Testament that great men and kings have longed to see the things which your eyes, his disciples, see right now, and they didn't see it. Abraham in John 8 rejoiced to see Christ's day, and he saw it, and he was glad. He didn't see him come in the flesh, but he saw him, as it were, as the light at the end of the tunnel, the hope that drove him on. And he died before it fully came, but he experienced its power in his heart, and he entered into glory. But he hadn't seen the Messiah come himself in the flesh. He was saved by the promises in the Christ to come. But the Christ had not yet come. And now, as we obtain the promises, we have better things than that of Abraham. Did Abraham have encouragement for his faith? Then, dear friend, do you not have more? Did Abraham see much of the glory of Jesus Christ, looking at the promise, as it were, from afar? Then do you not, this Lord's Day, see much more? The very Sabbath on which we worship is a testimony to the resurrection of our Lord, that he is now glorified and ascended into heaven, and having completed his work, he sat down at the right hand of God, that he is on the other side of glory, and Abraham looked at him in prospect, waiting for him to come. But now we look at him in retrospect, seated at his Father's right hand, having completed the work of redemption, ushered in all of the things that Abraham grasped hold of with his faith. If Abraham believed God and received the promise, will you not believe God this day and receive the promise and be comforted by it? But then he rounds out the picture by drawing our attention to the oath. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation, or as older translation puts it, an end of all dispute. Now, I realize the purpose of the passage is not to teach us about the nature of oaths and vows, but there are a host of practical questions that arise at this point that, unless we address them, I don't believe we can fully profit from what the text is saying. The first question we need to ask is, what is an oath, and how is it distinguished from a vow? We use the terms, but do we really understand what they mean? Well, let me start with a vow. Many of you in this room, as I'm looking out today, have taken wedding vows. And most of you have taken church membership vows. A vow is effectively promising to do something in the sight of God as a witness. In other words, God is bearing witness to the fact that you are going to fulfill the promise that you are binding yourself to do via a vow, whether it be in membership, whether it be parents bringing your children for baptism, or it be in marriage, or whatever vow we may take. An oath is calling upon God to serve as a witness when we have no other. So think about it this way. John Owen made a very interesting point that I confess, with some shame, having read the New Testament for years and years and years, has never really stood out to me before. Paul often takes an oath, and I realize that, and he does so when he takes the words upon his lips, God is my witness. That is the essence of an oath. I've had people argue and say the apostles don't use oaths, and they've cast them off because Jesus says not to swear at all. We're going to come back to that in a moment. But the very essence of an oath is to call upon God as a witness to the truth of what we're saying. Whenever Paul says, God is witness, he's using an oath. And what Owen points out is Paul never used an oath to testify to the truth of his doctrine. He didn't need that. He was an apostle, and God had already established his credentials, why we should listen to Paul's teaching and his word. He only took oaths to testify to the intents of his heart. In other words, he exemplifies exactly what stands at the heart of an oath. To call God as a witness when no one else can serve as a witness. If you came to me and you told me what you're thinking and what's in your heart, there's no possibility of me calling in two or three witnesses to say, you deceived me. And you really didn't tell me what was in your heart. The only possible witness to such a thing is God himself. So when Paul is trying to encourage the church, for example, in Rome, he calls upon the name of God and says, God is my witness that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. And he's using an oath in the name of God to reassure and to strengthen the faith of the church in Rome. Now, how does this relate to Jesus' teaching when he tells us, do not swear at all? You may be tempted to say, well, why does it matter? This is God's oath. This isn't our oaths. And what does all of this have to do with anything? Well, remember, brothers and sisters, that in the New Testament, we're told in Ephesians 5 that we are to be imitators of God as dearly beloved children. What is impossible for God and contrary to his nature is sin for you. What reflects the glory of God and the majesty of God becomes the pattern for how you are to behave. Just as God took an oath to Abraham in his own name, so God commands in Deuteronomy chapter 6, you are to worship the Lord your God and take oaths in his name. And in doing so, on the right occasion, we become imitators of the God whom we serve. But Jesus, of course, responding to the scribes and Pharisees, says, do not swear at all. Neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, neither by the earth, for it is God's footstool. Now, is he somehow contradicting Deuteronomy 6, where we're commanded to take oaths in God's name? Is he contradicting Hebrews 6, where God himself takes an oath in his own name and gives it as a fundamental pattern and foundation for our hope in Jesus Christ? Well, of course, I think we have to say the answer is no. The real problem is that the scribes and Pharisees were too much like 21st century Americans. They believed that when they spoke, sometimes they would use lies, sometimes they would tell the truth. But it's only when they said, oh my God, or in the name of God, that they wanted to stress to someone, now I'm telling the truth. The rest of the time it may or may not have been, but now you've got to listen to me. Now you're telling the truth. And Jesus effectively says, this is wicked. This is sinful. This is nonsense. This betrays such a broad disrespect for the being and character of God that John Owen calls this type of speech utter atheism. To act as though we don't need to be honest unless we seal and bind our word with an oath is as though we're denying the existence of the God of truth as a witness to all of our speech. Jesus' point is don't use oaths in your ordinary communication. This is for a special occasion. This is for the right time, in the right place, in the right way, and it ought to be very seldom. If you're called into a court of law and you have to call God as your witness that you tell the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help you God, that's appropriate. We ought to take an oath because only God can bear witness to the fact that you're telling the truth. Isn't it interesting that our forefathers often referred to oaths as the very glue and bond of society? Because behind the oath is the fact that God, the God of truth, stands behind all human relationships and communication. Do you realize that in a world where God is ignored and atheism begins to grow and prevail, oaths mean nothing? Who cares if you swear by your father's grave? Your father is not omniscient. He's not omnipotent. He can't stand as a witness behind what you're saying. Or you take an oath in the name of God when really you don't believe that every idle word will be brought into judgment. It means nothing. And the word of man and truth itself cannot prevail and cannot stand firm in a society that treats the name of God as a vain thing and treats the oath as something detached from the character of God. Well, the exact opposite is being stressed in this text. God took an oath in his own name. Now, the argument here is very simple, isn't it? Why does God take an oath in his own name? Well, that's an ambiguous question, and you can answer it two ways. On the one hand, God took an oath in his own name because he couldn't swear by anything else. Just as God is our witness when we take an oath to testify what's in our hearts, God is his own witness to testify what's in his heart and what he swears to his servant. But think about it this way. And does this not show the condescension, love, and glory of God in the gospel? If God makes us a promise, it's God who makes the promise. God is unchangeable. God is eternal. God is a God of truth. We learn later in our text it's impossible for God to lie. If God simply says, I will do such and such. I will send the Lord Jesus Christ. I will embrace and receive as my children whoever believes in the Lord Jesus. Shouldn't that be enough for us? Why then does God take an oath? Well, the only reason is that it's as though God is anticipating the weakness of our own faith. It's because we stumble, because we doubt. Am I really the object of God's affection? Will God really keep me, a sinner such as myself, until the last day? Can I truly be received on the day of judgment in Jesus Christ without blame and without spot in him? And appear before God in love. And God is effectively saying to Abraham and to every believer that has ever lived and every believer in this room, I take an oath in my own name. I will sooner obliterate, annihilate, and violate my own holy character and my own name than I will let a single believer fall to the ground. Now, is this not strong consolation for us today? Is it not great reason and great cause for us to praise the Lord God, not only for giving us his son, but for giving us his oath? The rest of this and the second point now can be summarized very easily and drawn naturally from what we've already said about the oath of God, beginning in verse 18. Verse 17. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. What are the two unchangeable things? Well, it's God's promise and God's oath. Because God is impossible to lie. And in both of these things, his promise, his bare promise, even with no oath, added to it the oath that he took in his own name, are encompassed as though bracketed by the character of God. This God will not lie. This God cannot lie. This God will not and cannot lead you astray and deceive you. And by two immutable and unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. There's probably an allusion here to the cities of refuge in the Old Testament. We just read this the other day in our Bible reading. You have three categories of killing in the Old Testament, at least. There is death in a lawful war. There is murder, which is an unlawful taking of life. And then there's the manslayer who comes in the middle. He's not taking someone's life as an executioner or in a war at the command of God. And he's not breaking intentionally the sixth commandment, but he's killed someone on accident. This is the person who's driving down the road and hits the pedestrian with his car and he dies. He didn't plan it. He didn't mean to, but he's guilty of manslaughter. And what does he do? Well, he's not deserving of death because he's not a murderer, but he's not deserving of freedom either because he's taken a life. And so he flees to the city of refuge and he's protected from those who would avenge the dead upon his head. And there he is and he waits there until the death of the high priest and he's safe as long as he stays in the city of refuge. And so he is saying this is what it is like for the believer. Behind you are these curses that we have been reading in this chapter. The curse that if you turn away from Christ, you will be nigh to burned. You will be cast off. You will be rejected of God. If you turn away and stop believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not only perish, but it will be better for you if you had never come to know the truth and having known it to turn away and trample underfoot the blood of a son of God. And at such a point, the believer is almost ready to throw up his or her hands and say, what am I to do? How do I go on? How do I know that I will make it in the face of these great curses that are at my heels, ready to cast me into the flames of God's wrath? Well, the answer is this. Flee for refuge. Flee from the avenger of blood and flee into the city of refuge. Flee with all of your heart and for all that you are worth into the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not looking at your faith, questioning whether it is strong enough to anchor you in this city of refuge, but looking at the strength of your Savior himself and embracing him and all of his promises. And as you do so, all of these things are secured to you by the oath of God. And what he is saying is, it's as though you fled into the city of refuge and God's oath has closed the gates and locked the doors behind you. And God is able to keep you secure as you flee for refuge in hope in Jesus Christ. Do you share in this hope? Do you embrace Jesus Christ this day? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? Have you fled to this city of refuge and found this strong consolation for your soul? And then he concludes, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place from behind the curtain. Now, technically, everything the ESV says here is correct and rightly explains the meaning of the text. But the older language, I think, strikes us more immediately with the allusion to the Old Testament tabernacle. This is entering into the presence behind the veil. That is the veil that separated the worshipers from God. The veil was not protecting the honor of God from the people, but the people from the majesty of God, lest he break forth and consume them in a moment. And once a year, in verse 20, we see the allusion to what happened on behalf of the people. The high priest went behind the veil. He lit the incense so that the smoke covered the throne of God, the Ark of the Covenant. And it was veiled from his sight as he sprinkled the blood upon it to make atonement for the sins of the people. But think about what would have happened if a curious Israelite walked up behind the priest and entered into the presence in the veil. He would have died on the spot. Because the priest entered into the presence of God behind the veil to make the sacrifice, to symbolically atone for the people's sins. But he was not a forerunner. A forerunner paves the way and brings others with him. This is like the guide that goes ahead on the trail to make sure it's safe, to bring those who are with him behind him and to bring them up where he is. A forerunner is not like the priest. When Jesus enters into the presence of God behind the veil in the tabernacle, he brings his people with him. He is a forerunner. So that this day, as we gather together in corporate worship, we are entered into the presence of God behind the veil. Because the forerunner has gone before us And we have followed him by faith in his name. And this day, as you worship on earth, you are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, is this not a glorious thing to think about as we worship here on the Lord's Day? It may not always seem this way, but there's really nothing more exciting than to gather in the presence of God's people, laying hold on God's oath to Abraham, appropriating it by faith as God's oath to us personally, and saying, this day I follow my forerunner. This day my forerunner has entered into glory on my behalf, and he is seated and rooted on the throne of God, as it were in the presence behind the veil. And here I am, where I sit, and I, where I stand in this pulpit, have entered into the presence of God behind the veil. That veil kept the sinners out in the Old Testament. When Jesus died on the cross, the veil was torn in half to bring sinners in. Do you enter into God's presence within the veil? I realize I've been a little bit repetitive in the repetition, in the application today, but the reason is because there's really only one application that the author wants to drive home to all of us this day. That God's oath and his covenant in Jesus Christ cannot fail. That we have strong consolation. That this hope we have in Jesus Christ is, as it were, an anchor that anchors us in the presence of God within the veil, much like a ship at sea that's tossed about by all the tempests and the trials and temptations on the outside. So are you as a believer in this world. And yet the anchor that we have, this hope, is in the presence of God in glory. It is invested in Jesus Christ, and his presence in heaven secures it for us as believers. And sometimes the greatest thing that we need as believers is, in light of the strong threats that face us in Scripture, is to renew our hope in God's oath to us in Jesus Christ. You will be assaulted. Perhaps some of you will or have been assaulted with your assurance of salvation. Are you a Christian, as I mentioned earlier? How can a sinner such as I be saved by this Christ? And my dear friend, will you not rest on the oath and promise and covenant of God? Will you not look to your forerunner who has gone into heaven in your place and before you and gone ahead and now calls you to follow in his train? Will you not lay hold of him by faith, even as Abraham laid hold of him by faith? Will you not grasp hold of God's oath? Can God's oath fail you? Yes, your faith may be weak. Your faith, if left to yourself, would fail and could fail. But can he fail? Can his oath, can his covenant fall to the ground? Then, dear friend, will you not rest upon him and find your assurance and your comfort in Jesus Christ? Perhaps other of you will be tempted with doubts of a different kind. Do you doubt the faithfulness of God because of the trials and afflictions he brings into your life? Now, I'm going to guess that none of us in this room today, at least most of you who I know, we don't believe that if we simply pray the right prayer and do the right thing, then God is going to give us health, wealth, and prosperity in everything we do. Even if we didn't have the Scripture, do we not have enough life experience to teach us that that's false? And yet at the same time, do we not fall into the same type of thinking when we enter into great hardship and affliction and trial? Has God forgotten me? Am I really a child of God to endure so much hardship, so much loss, so much affliction, so much difficulty in my life? Am I really doing the right thing? Am I where God wants me in life? Have I made a bad decision and that is why all of these afflictions and all of these trials come upon me? Well, sometimes God does chasten and discipline his children in that way. My dear friends, we don't, as it were, lick our finger and hold it to the wind to see which way it's blowing that day to say whether God loves us or not. We look to his oath and we look to his covenant, not to our outward circumstances. But we look to the promises of God and to our loving Father who, through trial and through hardship, brings us safely through Abraham's faith to Abraham's reward. Well, lastly, do we value truth? I realize this is secondary and stands in the background of everything that we've been considering here, but really without it, everything that I've said to you today cannot make sense. If you're tempted to say this day, like Pontius Pilate said so long ago, what is truth? Everything that the author has to offer you here in verses 13 through 20 cannot profit you whatsoever. Who cares if it's impossible for God to lie, if there's no such thing as truth? But let's invert this on the other side. It is impossible for God to lie. Yes, dear friends, there are certain things that God, at his own admission and his own word, cannot do. To be the supreme being over all, to be the eternal and independent and all-glorious God, doesn't mean strictly without limitation he can do anything at all. It means, as the Children's Catechism says, he can do all his holy will. He can't die. He can't lie. He can't change. He can't become finite and temporal. He'd have to deny himself and obliterate himself to do any of these things. But God presses here his own character upon us and says it is impossible for me to lie. Now, I ask you, Christian, is it possible for you to lie? We know it is, right? But is it righteous? Are we not too ready to justify the idea that perhaps we need to lie under a certain circumstance? I'm not going to get into the controversies of whether there's a justified lie here, but I simply ask you the question, are we not too ready to justify ourselves in a lie? Or to dismiss something as not being a lie, when really we've not been forthright with the truth? But my dear friends, remember that your salvation hinges upon the fact that it's impossible for God to lie. And will it be righteousness with us to do something that's impossible for God? Let us love the truth, because our God is a God of truth. Let us tell the truth in bringing the oath and the promise and the covenant of God to those around us, that he might not only be our forerunner, but the forerunner to those among the nations who are today dying in their sins, that they might follow Jesus into the presence of God behind the veil. Let us love the truth. Let us value the truth. Let us be a people of truth, that we may speak the truth to one another in love. And let us praise the God who cannot lie. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you this day that you have given us these great and exceedingly precious promises. We pray that you would help us to grip them with faith, like unto Abraham's. And we pray that we would do so with joy, with thanksgiving, and with love. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.